Good evening, everybody. Hope you're all well. Nice to see you this evening and to welcome you, welcome to the one you've had from Paul, especially if you're just visiting or here for the first time. My name's Dave or Crofty. I don't mind. One of the other associate ministers here. Let's begin just by praying before we come to look at those words from God's word together, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your words, and we thank you that you're here with us now by your Spirit. We read in the Bible that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we pray that we may experience something of that now. May we see ourselves more clearly as our hearts are exposed before you. And may you transform our thoughts and our intentions, that they may be directed towards loving service of you. Amen. Great, so here we are in this little letter of 3 John. It's not necessarily a sequel to 2 John, which we looked at last week, but it does have a lot of similar themes and ideas, so I think it's helpful to sort of use last week as a starting point, a sort of launch pad into this letter. If you weren't here last week, you can catch up with the Bible talk online, but obviously you don't have time to do that right now. So let me just give you a little recap. We started off last week by thinking about the fairly substantial question of how we can be more loving as individuals, more loving as a church, more loving as a society. And we saw that 2 John gives us a surprising answer. The key to love is truth. Truth with a capital T. And that's surprising because we live in a world that says a passionate commitment to absolute truth, it's not the route to radical acts of love. Rather, it's the route to radical acts of terror, like those we've seen in France recently. But we saw last week that Christian truth is different. Because in Christianity, the truth is not a concept. It's not a body of information that you can possess and then wield like a weapon against other people. In Christianity, the truth is a person. A person you meet. A person who lives within you and will be with you forever. A person, as we saw last week, called Jesus, who famously said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we learned last week, the key to walking in love is a deep encounter with the truth, knowing Jesus, a deep obedience to the truth, following Jesus, and a deep allegiance to the truth, sticking with Jesus in the face of false teaching and false teachers. And I reckon that sort of gives us a pretty good general sense of direction in the Christian life. Knowing Jesus, following Jesus, sticking with Jesus. In general terms, that's fairly clear and fairly straightforward. But what I want us to do this week is make things a little bit more concrete, a bit more specific, a bit less sort of general and theoretical, I suppose. Because it's all very well, isn't it, having that big picture stuff about the relationship between truth and love. And, you know, I can stand here and say, we should love one another, and I'm sure you would all nod your heads in agreement with that. But what does that actually mean? What does it look like when we get down to the nitty-gritty, the day-to-day? What does walking in truth and in love mean for our priorities, our emotions, our everyday decisions? And how do we keep going in it when sometimes it just feels like hard work? Because, I mean, it's true to say, isn't it, that all of the Bible addresses us personally. That is true. But there is something sort of particularly personal, particularly concrete about 3 John. If you look at the 3 letters of John that we have in the Bible, you can sort of think of them as zooming in to become increasingly personal as they go along. So 1 John, the longest of these 3 letters, was probably a circular letter, one that gives general instruction on Christian life and doctrine to a number of churches who sort of passed it around between them. 2 John, as we saw last week, was written to one particular church, a group of Christians, addressing a particular situation where some false teachers were passing through and seeking hospitality from the church. But 3 John is not written to a group of churches. It's not even written to one church. It's written to one person, to a specific individual. So just have a look at verse 1. The elder, that's John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So God's word to us this evening is John's words to Gaius, a real guy, somebody who knew John personally, somebody John obviously loved, a close friend, someone he cared for personally. And it's not just the fact that it's addressed to one guy, Gaius, that makes this letter personal. There are other individuals who are named in it. Diotrephes in verse 9 and Demetrius in verse 12. Real people living real lives. This letter is intensely personal, isn't it? It's a fascinating little document of history, really, that this has found its way through 2,000 years to us as the Word of God. And at its heart, the letter is a call for Gaius to keep on walking in the truth, hence our title for tonight. There's that headline phrase that we met last week, which crops up again in verses 3 and 4. Again, we've got 3 points to look at this evening, and all three are centered on the truth, but this time they're not so much concerned with how truth works its way into our lives as how truth works itself out in our lives, if that makes sense. We're going to look at three examples, really. The example of John, the example of Gaius, and the example of Diotrephes, two positive examples and one negative example. So first, let's have a think about the example of John, who shows us the joy of walking in the truth. The joy of walking in the truth. Let me read verses 2 to 4 again. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Just look at verse 2. I mean, that starts out like a fairly standard thing you might say if you were writing to a close friend. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. And, you know, nothing wrong with that, is there? That's a perfectly right and good thing to pray for. We can and should pray that things would go well for one another and that we would be in good health. But do you see how John takes things deeper? Yes, he is rightly and genuinely concerned about Gaius's physical well-being. But look at the next phrase. As it goes well with your soul. You see, as far as John's concerned, the thing that really excites him, the bit of news that really made him leap off his seat when he heard it, was Gaius's spiritual well-being. He rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Gaius is keeping going as a Christian. He is walking with Jesus as Lord. He's walking in the truth. And John is thrilled about it. It's the best possible news he could have received. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And I don't know about you, but I find that quite challenging. I mean, what really gives you joy in life? What would you say, if you were to write that verse, what would you say? I have no greater joy than dot, dot, dot. Or maybe just narrow it down to this last week. What was the best bit of news you heard this week? Or so far this year? There are all kinds of things, aren't there, that might make us rejoice greatly. Somebody announces a new relationship, an engagement, a pregnancy, a job offer, a clean bill of health after illness, a financial windfall, a sporting triumph. You know, those are all good things. They all may well make us rejoice, but where would somebody keeping going as a Christian rank on that list? Because, I mean, it's not even like John is rejoicing at the news of Gaius' conversion. I mean, I take it Gaius already was a Christian. Probably he was converted under John's ministry, which is why John can refer to him as one of his children. He's sort of speaking spiritually rather than biologically. John is overjoyed by Gaius's simple, faithful perseverance. And I wonder if maybe we're just guilty of taking simple, faithful perseverance for granted. The Christians who are sat around you in this room this evening are reasons to rejoice, each and every one of them. People in this room tonight who are walking in the truth. Some of you might feel like you're sort of striding confidently in the truth. Some of you might feel a bit more like you're sort of stumbling or shuffling along. But if you are keeping going, you are reason for the rest of us to rejoice. And if you are growing and making progress in your faith, if you're walking in truth, in love, in obedience to the commands of Jesus, then all the more so. So actually, I want to say that the best bit of news you heard this week might have been on Tuesday night in your gospel team when one of your members of your small group shared that, well, they'd sort of let their personal Bible study and prayer slide a bit towards the end of the last year. But in the last week or so, they've recently picked it up again and they are loving spending time each day with Jesus. Or it might be the best bit of news you've heard this week was that university friend who, you know, you've come back together after the Christmas break and you know that person doesn't have a Christian family, doesn't have a great church to go to back home, but they've returned from their Christmas break, still a Christian, having grown in faith and with a fresh desire to serve Jesus in the term ahead. The best bit of news you heard this week might be that correspondence with a person you haven't heard from for a few months, somebody who maybe you're a little bit concerned about, somebody who seems to be drifting a bit in the Christian life, but who you've been in touch with this week, and who it seems has a new spiritual lease of life. I was talking with one of my old friends this week about the subject of friendship and what friendship really means, and I think for the Christian this is part of it, isn't it? A genuine concern for one another's spiritual well-being, and a deep joy at one another's perseverance and progress in the faith. And of course, along with that, a passionate desire to help one another keep walking in the truth. A sense of kind of almost thinking, I am going to do everything I can to make sure that those around me don't stop believing. And actually a real sense of gut-wrenching sadness when somebody does walk away from Jesus. That's what Christian friendship should be like. That passionate concern and rejoicing in the faith of one another. And actually the same concern should be a distinguishing mark of Christian marriages. One minister puts it like this: the best thing Christians can do for their marriage is to keep walking closely with the Lord. The next best thing they can do is be concerned that their husband or wife keeps walking closely with the Lord. So if you're married to a Christian, don't take your faith or the faith of your spouse for granted. Rejoice in it. And give your partner encouragement and time and space to read the Bible. Time to pray. Time to talk together about spiritual things rather than just, you know, who's out which night this week and what to have for dinner. It's so easy, isn't it, to just sort of let most of the conversation in your marriage be about the day-to-day kind of operational stuff rather than the spiritual stuff. I'm guilty of that. And this passage is a real call to look out for the spiritual well-being of your spouse. And again, the same concern should be a distinguishing mark of Christian parenthood. I mean, sure, as we've said, John's not talking about his biological children in verse 4, but for those of you who are parents, or who are expecting to become parents, or who just, you know, will be at some point in the future, what a great perspective to have for your kids. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I mean, I'm only sort of 3 and a bit years into the adventure that is parenting, but I honestly think many of the moments that have given me the greatest joy in that time have been the moments when Lucas has shown something that looks a little bit like the start of faith in Jesus. We had one this morning, actually, in the car on the way back from church, when he told me that he was Jesus' friend. And I just thought that, it really thrilled my heart. I mean, he's only 3, he doesn't sort of fully get the implications of what he's saying, but man, that was thrilling. You often hear, don't you, parents saying that they just want their children to be happy. I don't just want Lucas to be happy. I want him to be a Christian. I want him to know Jesus. And actually, I know that if he does follow Jesus faithfully in his life, that will mean moments of unhappiness. It will mean moments of opposition and persecution for the sake of the gospel. And yet, I would say that nothing would give me greater joy than to know that he walked faithfully in the truth. Because actually, I believe that's the only way he'll be eternally happy. So, I mean, I hope those of you who are Christian parents this evening share this perspective, and I'm sure that you do. I hope those of you whose children are walking in the truth are as thrilled and as thankful as you should be. I'm sure that you are. And I hope for those of you whose children aren't, that you haven't given up hope. And that actually the rest of us can be a real support to you as you continue to pray and to work to that end, that your children might walk in the truth, that you might have that incredible joy of seeing them know Jesus and live with him as Lord. Because the thing with this sort of parenting, this sort of marriage, this sort of friendship, actually, is that it's quite risky, really, because it involves placing your joy in something that is outside of your control, in someone else's faith, in someone else's joy. I mean, think about it. The safe option, the selfish option, would be to place your joy in things that you can control. I mean, then you could sort of pretty much make sure you'd always be happy. Well, this is far riskier, isn't it, what John's example calls us to? But it's much more loving. This is the sort of relationship God is calling us to this evening. To invest our emotions in one another's spiritual well-being. To have that deep level of concern for one another, like John does for Gaius. And do you know what? That's the same sort of love, actually, that Jesus shows us. He invests his joy in our joy. He poured himself out for us, as we were singing just a few minutes ago. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." For the joy that was set before him, for that heavenly inheritance. And what was that joy? What was that inheritance? But us, Christians, you and me. Let's follow the example of our Lord. Let's follow the example of John. Let's be emotionally invested in one another's spiritual well-being. That's the first point. We've dealt with that one at the most length. If that one's about investing our emotions in someone's spiritual well-being, the next one, I suppose, is about investing our resources in someone's spiritual well-being. Because in verses 5 to 8, when we look at the example of Gaius, we see the privilege of working for the truth. We've thought about the joy of walking in the truth. Let's think about the privilege of working for the truth. Let me read verses 5 to 8 for us again. "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." I don't know if you remember, if you were here last week, what we said about the context of these letters. There's a scenario in the early church where there are sort of traveling missionaries, church leaders, gospel teachers and preachers, who are traveling around the churches of the Eastern Mediterranean seeking hospitality from the people, from the Christians that they meet. So they would come to a town and be looking to preach the gospel in that town and would seek hospitality from the Christians there. And we thought last week about what to do if a false teacher came to town seeking hospitality. And we need to remember that John is talking there about false teachers, not just somebody who believes something different, but somebody who is seeking to lead the church astray. And John told the church last week not to receive a false teacher into your house or to give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. But tonight we see what Gaius has done when true preachers of the gospel came to town. People who were speaking, verse 7, for the sake of the name. That is, for the sake of the name of Jesus. People who weren't looking for money from non-Christians. People who were faithfully preaching the gospel. And even though these guys were strangers to him, Gaius treated them like brothers, verse 5. He's shown them love, verse 6, by providing for their needs, by sending them on the journey in a manner worthy of God, presumably meaning that they were supplied with all that they needed in the same way as God is the great provider who gives us all that we need. And Gaius didn't just sort of give these guys the bare minimum, sort of maybe give them a key to his room for the night and leave it at that and not really speak to them. He got to know them, treated them as brothers. He invested his resources in their well-being for the sake of the gospel. And because he did that, Gaius receives a commendation from John. See what John says to him in verse 5. "It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers." But it's not just that John is pleased with Gaius. That's not the only motivation. Gaius gets to be part of something much bigger. He becomes, verse 8, a fellow worker for the truth. And that is an enormous privilege. Workers for the truth are not just the sort of traveling missionaries and church planters of John and Gaius's day. They're not just the full-time paid gospel ministers today. The professional Christians, if that's not too objectionable a term. No, everybody who contributes to gospel ministry out of their resources is a worker for the truth. Whether that contribution is from financial resources, other material resources, offering hospitality, support, love to gospel workers. If you're doing that, you are a fellow worker for the truth. And that probably includes most of us here in this room. And I think that's tremendously exciting. I hope you feel the privilege of that. Do you remember, some of you might remember this. A few years ago, there was I can't remember whether it was the Army or the Navy. I think it was the Navy. Had a series of adverts where they showed really exciting stuff happening on boats. And then the kind of caption at the end was Royal Navy, be part of something. And the whole drive of the advertising campaign was to entice you to sign up to get to be part of something bigger than yourself, part of a grand narrative, a big adventure, a story of, you know, conflicts of good versus evil taking place on the high seas or whatever it was. And that is what the Christian life offers us. The chance to be part of something much, much bigger than ourselves. To be working for Jesus, to be working for the cause of the gospel as it advances across the world. To be a fellow worker for the truth. And that's not always going to feel glamorous. But when you stop and think about it, it is exciting, isn't it? How do we do that practically? Well, Chris, in his prayers earlier, mentioned Tim and Nikki Sandell, new mission partners of ours, who are heading out to Greece later in the year to share the gospel over there. And they're going to be visiting us right at the end of February, sort of 28th February, 1st of March, that weekend. And I just think that is a great opportunity to have in your diary to show this kind of support, to really put effort into making sure that they are sent on their way in a manner worthy of God, that we do what we can to provide that young couple and their little son with everything that they need, with, sure, the financial and the material resources, but also the love and the support and the prayers of all of the rest of us. I mean, most of us don't really know them. Some of us had the opportunity to meet them in the autumn. So to many of us, they are strangers. But let's treat them as a brother and a sister in the Lord. Let's give them this kind of support. And in doing so, we will be their fellow workers for the truth. We get to be joined to something really exciting. Mission in Greece, which is, particularly on a cold day like this, a lot more enticing than ministry in Sheffield, at least to some of us. You see, the truth transforms our pleasures, the things we take joy in. That was our first point. But the truth also transforms our priorities, transforms where we direct our efforts. We will direct them to the service of gospel workers. If you're Gaius at this point in the letter, you know, you've read as far as verse 8, you're probably feeling quite encouraged by this point. I mean, John has basically said some quite nice things about you. But next, in verse 9, he launches into a warning. And this is the third and final point we're going to look at as we think about the example, and it's a negative one, of Diotrephes. Third point, the danger of opponents to the truth. So as we've said last week, we thought briefly about this idea that there were false teachers going around the church. And here we get to meet one of them by name, Diotrephes. Let me read verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, and it may or may not be a reference to 2 John. I think it probably is, but it might not be. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Do you notice the behaviour of this guy, Diotrephes, in those verses? See how he behaves towards John. He refuses to recognise John's authority as an elder within the church, an apostle, a specially commissioned messenger of Jesus. And see how he behaves towards these brothers, these travelling Christian teachers. He refuses to welcome them, but not just that, verse 10. He also stops anybody else who wants to welcome them and puts those people out of the church. It's incredibly extreme, incredibly harsh, isn't it? But why would somebody do that? Well, verse 9 gives us the answer. Diotrephes likes to put himself first. And I think that, again, that's a really challenging phrase because it's so simple, isn't it? In a way, I mean, likes to put himself first, that doesn't seem like a very big thing. It doesn't seem like some sort of massive heresy. But it's so devastating. It's tempting, isn't it? But this idea of being somebody who wants to put yourself first is at the root of so much false teaching. John Stott, who for many years led a church in London and has a lot more experience in Christian ministry than I do, says this about these verses. Personal vanity still lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today. Personal vanity. That is, as far as John Stott's experience is concerned, one of the things that is most likely to muck up your church. People who want to put themselves first. And so I want to say, as one of your leaders, please pray for me, pray for Paul, pray for Tim. Pray that we wouldn't want to put ourselves first, but pray that we would submit to the authority of the Bible in all that we do. And it's an excellent prayer, isn't it, to pray for yourself as well, that you would not want to put yourself first. I mean, if you're putting yourself first, you can't do points one and two, can you? You can't be emotionally or materially invested in the well-being of other people. What is John's response to the situation with Diotrephes? Well, he says, verse 10, that he's going to bring it up before the church. And I think some sort of discipline is in view. John is saying that if he comes, he's going to have to publicly say something to stop Diotrephes because he is at risk of destroying the church. And the stakes are high. Just look at John's plea to Gaius in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, I think that almost reads like a challenge to Gaius. Who are you going to imitate? Are you going to follow Diotrephes? Or are you going to be like the next chap, Demetrius, verse 12, who has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself? We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Demetrius was probably the bearer of the letter, the guy who had to travel with this in his back pocket and make sure he safely delivered it. And he is commended by John. He's commended by everyone. He's commended by the truth itself. He is somebody whose lifestyle bears witness to the fact that he is, like Gaius, walking in the truth. See, at the moment, at the point of writing, Gaius is one of the good guys. But John wants to warn him to make sure that continues. Look again at verse 11, the language of imitation. Do not imitate evil. I think that's a thinly veiled reference to Diotrephes. But imitate good. So let me ask you, who are you imitating? Who are the dominant influences on your life? It's a very practical question, isn't it? And a question worth considering. Who are the people in your Christian life who you think, I'd like to be like him or like her? Are they wise and godly older Christians? Are they church leaders? And I mean, that's a challenging thought for me to put to you as somebody you might be imitating. I want to say, actually, there is something to be said for imitating people who you are close to, who you know and you can see, and you can testify to the fact that they are walking in the truth. Are you seeking to imitate men and women of faith in the Bible? Are you seeking to imitate the Lord Jesus himself? Or, and it's tempting, are you more drawn to worldly influences, people whose sort of way of thinking, whose style, whose policies, whose views, whose successes appeal to you? People who maybe give you a bit more encouragement and a bit more license to put yourself first. As we said, the stakes are high. Look again at the end of verse 11. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. The deeds are evidence of the relationship that is at the heart of the life. The stakes are high. Fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. I mean, it is a really personal letter, and those last three verses are just a really sort of personal send-off, aren't they? And look at the relationship between John and Gaius. John sort of, he almost feels pained that he has to put pen to paper and they can't do these things face to face. And there's a real sense of community in verse 15. The friends greet you, greet the friends, every one of them. See, to be walking in the truth is to be connected with God and to be connected with other people. And to walk away from the truth is to sever that connection with God and to sever the connection with other Christians. As we close, let me just refer you back to the very start of John's correspondence that we have, to the first few verses of 1 John. I want to read for you 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. It is almost like By the end, we kind of come full circle and back to some of the themes with which 1 John opens. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John writes these letters so that his readers may have fellowship with him and the apostles, fellowship based in the truths of the message of Jesus, God in the flesh. And therefore, his readers can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And why does this matter so much to John? Because this is where he places his joy, in other people having fellowship with the Father and the Son. See, the truth transforms us. That has been what we've seen over the last 2 weeks. It transforms our pleasures, because walking in truth becomes your joy. It transforms your priorities, because working for the truth becomes your privilege. And if you want a crowbar in another P, it transforms your paradigms, because ministers of the truth, folks who do good and not evil, become your examples. But look, you don't need a neat sequence of P's to remember it or to implement it, do you? Let's remember that walking in the truth is not abstract, it's not conceptual. It means being emotionally and materially invested in the faith of others and in the spread of the gospel. It means having those deep relationships with one another and deep relationship with God through Christ. Relationships that transform very practical and concrete things like what makes us go woohoo during the week when we hear it, where we spend our money, where we spend our time, what goes on our prayer list, really nitty-gritty day-to-day stuff that is transformed by the truth. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing a song. Let's pray. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Lord God, those are sobering words. We pray, therefore, that you would give us great wisdom as we look outside of ourselves to those who maybe influence us, that we might judge them by their deeds and imitate those who do good. We pray, too, as we look outside of ourselves to one another, that you would give us that deep concern and deep joy in the spiritual well-being of one another, that we might have some of those encouraging moments this week where we hear of people who've grown in faith, people who have made tough decisions to follow Jesus, even though it might mean suffering. And we pray too that you would help us to prioritize the work of the gospel, to direct our resources to that end. Please, Lord, keep us persevering in grace. Keep us walking in the truth. Keep us walking in love for you and for one another, for your glory. Amen.